ESPN has a documentary series that they've been doing for several years called 30 for 30. Started off with just 30 films, but they're really good, so they kept on going. And this past week, I watched one on called The Bad Boys. It was on the Detroit Pistons of the 80s and 90s. If you grew up watching NBA basketball like me, you just despise the Detroit Pistons. They were the bad boys. They played dirty. They didn't care. They were out there to intimidate you. And this documentary is kind of talking about the rise of the bad boys and how this general manager came into Detroit and was wanting to turn around a very struggling basketball team. So they started drafting certain players out of college in the NBA draft to build up their team. They were making trades. A couple of the guys they got, Isaiah Thomas, who later on would be a Hall of Famer, John Sally, who as well played well, Dennis Rodman, who's known for lots of other things besides being one of the best defensive basketball players ever, as well as a great rebounder. But one guy they went after, because as the Pistons were kind of moving forward, they made it into the playoffs. They struggled to get past some of the further rounds of the playoffs because they need more scoring power. So they made a trade for a guy named Adrian Dantley. I'd never heard of him before this documentary, but he played for the Utah Jazz. He was very good. In fact, in two separate seasons, he was the scoring leader for the NBA. He scored more points than anybody. He was a multiple-time All-Star and All-NBA team member. Well, he was traded to the Pistons. The Pistons needed him to help with scoring, but not quite in the way that Adrian Dantley thought it would be. You see, Dantley came from a team where he was the focus. He was the star. It was all about him. He got the playing time he wanted, the minutes he wanted. He was before the crowd. He was receiving the glory and the honor, the status that came from that. But coming to the Pistons team was very different. Because they set every new player that came in, they set them down and communicated to them, sometimes in an intimidating way, that, look, we are a part of a team. We have a system going on. And if you're going to fit into it, you need to play the way we're playing. And for Dantley, that meant that in the system that Chuck Daly, the coach, the person who was in authority, who was making the calls and the shots for how the team was going to go, he needed to submit to Daly's design, his calls for how playing time was going to happen, who was going to be on the court when. Well, as the years went on, the Pistons improved. Dantley was fitting into his role all right until 1988. In that season, the Pistons had made it to the finals. They lost in the finals. But Dantley was getting tired of his role not being the prime guy. Isaiah Thomas was the face of the team. And what ended up happening is Daly saw what needed to make the change to take place so that the goal of the team moving forward for what was best for everybody involved was for Dennis Rodman to get more playing time, especially in the fourth quarter. Well, who did that mean had to sit on the bench? Adrian Dantley. He got so frustrated and irritated at Chuck Daly. He despised his authority and the implications that Daly's authority had for Dantley's life, his playing time, his status before the people of Detroit and the NBA, that he would call him off of the court and put him on the bench during the fourth quarter for Dennis Rodman. And so one time it got so frustrating and irritating for Dantley that Daly said, come on, he was calling him off the court and he was going to sub another player for him. He refused. He refused to come off of the court. An NBA game. There's this argument going on between Daly, the coach who's in authority, and Dantley on the floor yelling. Dantley refused to come off the floor. And so to avoid getting a penalty, Daly had to sub somebody else because Dantley refused to come off of the court. Maybe you've not found yourself in Dantley's situation exactly, but like Dantley, I think we can see a little of ourselves in him. There's times where we do struggle and wrestle with authority. someone else who may make claims that they know better what to do with our lives or a situation or a circumstance, especially when the decisions that are made or the things that we're being called to mean that our status or our influence changes, maybe even lessens. The fact that we would maybe have to consider thinking of others as more important than ourselves and looking out for what's best for a collective group of people or for a larger goal means that we might have to suffer individually, put ourselves aside, not do what we want, and consider other people. Remember, as we have been going through the book of Mark together, Mark has been seeking to communicate to us, to his readers, to that original audience in Rome, that Jesus is the king. He's not just a king. He is the king of all things. He is God in the flesh who has entered into the world. And Jesus is making some incredible claims about who he is, one who has authority over our lives, over our worship, over how we view finances and other people. And as we've gone through Mark, people are struggling and wrestling with how to understand and deal with these great claims Jesus is making about his role, his person, the fact that he is king, and the implications that his authority has on their lives. And people are wrestling and struggling with it. How to make sense of it, what it means for them. As we look in the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 this morning of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that people are starting to get a little tired of the things that Jesus is teaching and the things that Jesus is doing. Remember the last time we saw Jesus was in the temple, and due to the way that the high priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law had begun to set up things in the temple of the Gentiles that was keeping out people from outside of the people of Israel having access to knowledge and a proclamation and being able to worship the God of Israel, Jesus cleaned the temple out, flipped over the money-changing tables, drove the animals and the sheep out. Well, this did not make those who were in authority happy, the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And so this morning we're going to see them begin to challenge Jesus, his acts and his claims of authority, and see what that means for you and for me as we come to grips and understand what does it mean for us to follow Jesus as our king. So if you would, turn with me to chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark. If you're following along in one of the blue Bibles there in front of you, you'll find it on page 848. We're going to be looking at verses 27, chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through verse 12 of chapter 12. So if you would, stand with me as we hear from the Word of God this morning. And they, this is speaking of Jesus and his disciples. Remember, they had retreated to Bethany, and now they're coming back in the next day, coming into Jerusalem. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word for us this morning. We thank you that through it you declare your goodness, your mercy. You declare your justice and your righteousness and your holiness. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open up our hearts to see ourselves in this passage, to see our need for Christ, to see the goodness of Christ rule and his reign in this world. And may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If the kids, again, want to follow along, I have some three words for you to listen for as we're going through the sermon. You can keep a little chart of them. I don't know if Aaron may want to draw a picture of this this passage for us this morning. If you want to draw a picture, you can do that too. Give it to me on your way out. And the words to listen for are warning, pursuit, an invitation. Warning, pursuit, an invitation. So, remember I was telling you about Adrian Dantley. Well, after his rebellion against Chuck Daly and this questioning of Daly's authority and Dantley wanting to assert his own, the Pistons decided that it was going to be best for the team if they parted ways with Adrian Dantley. And so within weeks, they traded him. They brought in another guy, Mark Aguirre. Well, the interesting thing was, is everybody, Dantley thought the best thing for him would be if I'm off of this team, if I'm away from Isaiah Thomas, if I'm away from Chuck Daly, to where I can be the star again, to where I can have the glory, I can have the fame, and I don't have to deal with this exercise of authority that's causing me to compromise stuff about myself. Well, sometimes there's consequences that come from rejecting authority in certain situations. There can be things that we miss out on, or that we lose, or that we forfeit. Adrian Dantley was traded away from the Pistons. And that year, after they got him off of their team, they went to the NBA Finals, and they won the championship. Not only did they win that year, they won the next year, too. You see, in a desire to throw off Daly's authority and listen to his coach and seek what was best for the team and for the team moving forward, Dantley forfeited something that he never got to lay claim to ever in his career. He had scoring titles, but he was never an NBA champion. How would Dantley have responded if someone could have given him a warning? about, hey, you know what? This year, the Pistons are going to win the NBA championship. Not just this year, but next year. How would it have affected him to hear that warning? Dantley, if you continue to reject the authority and seek your best, your own best interest against everyone else's, you're going to lose out on the opportunity to participate in winning this championship, of ruling as the champions of the world. May it have changed his mind? May he have said, you know what, maybe it's worth it. Maybe Daly knows what he's doing after all. You see, sometimes warnings can have a good effect in our lives, warning us of things that, if we're not careful, we could forfeit or miss out on. Here, Jesus is seeking to warn the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, of what the consequences might be if they reject and cast off his authority. Notice that in verses 27 through 33, they've come, they're asking this question of Jesus in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? Remember, Jesus has come in and he's really kind of disrupted everything in the temple. He's saying the things that you are doing because I am claiming to be king, and that means not just king, I'm God in the flesh. This is my temple. I'm the one who says how worship will be carried out. I am the one who says of what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to carry yourselves, the perspective you're supposed to have on those who are outside of the people of God and your pursuit of them. What you're doing, scribes, teachers of the law, Pharisees, high priests, is you're using this as a way to benefit yourself to the exclusion of everybody else. And I'm here telling you that you're doing it wrong, and I'm going to make it right. They see that Jesus is making a claim of authority here, and they're wanting to reject it. By what authority you're doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do it? And Jesus asked them this question because Jesus sees that the question they're asking, do they really want to know? Do they care? So he asked this question about John. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You see, this is an important question because the way that their attitude and response to John is going to be reflective of whether they're having ears to hear and their attitude and response to Jesus. Because remember what John was saying. John came and he was showing himself to be one in the wilderness, crying out, making way and preparing for the Lord. Preparing the way for the covenant God of Israel to once again enter and dwell and be with his people. John would proclaim of Jesus that he is the Lamb who came to take away sins. John would proclaim that although he was baptizing with water, Jesus was here who was going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and do a work in changing the hearts and the lives of his people so that God's kingdom would be established and he would take away their sins and forgive them. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they don't like these claims Jesus is making. They didn't like the claims John was making. That's why they didn't really put up much of a fuss when Herod decided to kill John. And so here, the reason they don't answer Jesus' question is because they don't really want to know the answer. So Jesus, seeing their heart, he tells them this parable, a parable of warning. Looking in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, he tells about this man who planted a vineyard and who puts a fence around it. And the way that it worked is, you know, you would lease the land through these tenants who would kind of harvest and care for your crop, for your farm. The payment would be that you as the tenants were to give back a certain portion of the proceeds that came from the land to the owner who owned it. These tenants continue to reject this owner's claim of authority. They don't want to give him what is his. He sends messenger after messenger. They either beat or kill each one who comes. And then ultimately he sends his son. And they think, hey, if we will kill this son, it will all be ours because no one else will have claim on the land. And so they kill this son and they toss him out of the vineyard. And look in verse 9. Jesus gives them this warning. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus is giving them this warning. He tells these parables to seek to engage their heart. We'll touch back on that later. But the thing to catch here is Jesus is giving them a warning. He's wanting them to see, look, you are the builders. This parable that he's telling would have had everyone who was listening thinking back to Isaiah. In Isaiah, God tells another parable through Isaiah of a vineyard. But there, this vineyard is unfruitful. And who God's telling the parable against is actually the fruit, because he's saying Israel is the fruit. And it's time for the vineyard to be destroyed and redone. But here, kind of kept catching on that imagery, Jesus is relating to it again. But he's saying the problem isn't the people of Israel that he's focusing on here. He's focusing on the builders. He's focusing on the leaders. He's focusing on the tenants who are kind of caring for the land. The Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests know that he's talking about them. He's saying, look, you may perceive yourself as being in authority now, but I am the one who is in authority. This is my kingdom. I am come here as the king to establish it. And let me give you a warning, leaders of Israel. You can choose to throw off my authority. You can choose because you're afraid of the status that you will lose, about the consequences that may come because you're going to have to admit and realize that you've been doing certain things wrong and submit to your status being put down. Maybe your attitude towards others, the implications would mean that it would have to change. You can choose to reject and throw that off, but hear this. If you do, Jesus tells them, you will be put out of the vineyard. You will not be able to inherit anything of my Father's kingdom. Because as he quotes from Psalm 118, Jesus is saying he is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation, the key block in all that God is doing. You see, the claims of authority that Jesus is making, he is saying, look, you know what? There is only one way to God. It is me. There is only one way that you will find forgiveness of your sins. It's not through your trying to earn it and thinking that you can keep the law. The only way that it will happen is if you admit your sin and your need for forgiveness and you call upon my mercy as king to forgive you. The chief priests and the scribes don't have ears to hear. They perceive that he's telling the parable against them and they leave. The implications are too great, at least at this point. What does that warning have to do with us this morning? On first read, remember, Jesus is telling this parable to the leaders of Israel at the time. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. So first, those who need to hear this warning really are the elders of this church. Me, Jim, Chris, Dave. Who is king of his church? It's Jesus. Jesus says, these are my people. You're not free to lead my people and care for them just how you want. You're not in this position to seek status or glory for yourself. You're not here to earn the favor of other people. You're not here to be served. Because he's king, he can tell us what we're here to do. And we need to hear this warning. I've been thinking about it this week. We really need to, in prayer, constantly be considering, as we are moving forward and shepherding Christ's sheep, are we doing it in a way that we are representing and reflecting and submitting to his rule over his people? Are we encouraging you as Christ's sheep to follow him? Are we seeking him? Are we submitting to him? If not, if we're in this for our own glory and not for the kingdom of God, Jesus has a stern, stern warning for us that we need to take seriously. For each of you, we need you praying for us. The leaders of God's people need to be submitting to our King. We need you to pray for us, that our hearts would be tender in listening and applying God's scripture to our own hearts, that we would seek him as we move forward to shepherd and guide you as a congregation, and that we would all move forward in faith boldly in this world. The application doesn't just stop there, does it? Jesus is still making bold claims of authority that we all have to wrestle with. Jesus is saying, based on who he is, that means he can tell you how your life should be lived. He's saying he knows best. He knows best what you should be doing with your bodies, with your sexuality, with your relationships, with the bitterness that you harbor, with the attitudes that you have towards people who are different from you, with how you spend your money and your finances, how you talk and discuss things with other people, the thoughts you have, the things you fantasize about. Jesus says, I have something to say there. I have something to say about how you respond to your parents, how you treat your siblings, what you do with the stuff that you want to hold to. Are we putting ourselves in a place like these tenants of this vineyard who say, you know what? I know better than the owner how this vineyard should be run. I know better than you, God, how I should live my own life. What's going to be best for me? What's going to be best for my family? What's going to be best for this nation or this community? And so don't you come in with any kind of changes that's going to affect my status or my authority, my doing what I want to do. Jesus would issue those warnings to us as well. Again, we need to listen and hear. If you think that you can, like what these tenants wanted to do, claim all the benefits of the vineyard without submitting to the ruler, we're sadly mistaken. This warning, all of us need to grapple with seriously. Are you saved by your works? No. James is clear about that. But without works of obedience, faith in submitting to and following King Jesus, you can't cling to and hope in the benefits of the kingdom, your salvation, presence in the kingdom, if you are choosing to say, I'm going to disregard following Jesus as my king. This is a stern warning Jesus has. If you reject him, there is no hope. You will be cast out of the vineyard and it will be given to someone else. Jesus says, I'm the only way. You cannot be saved but through me. Don't look for hope or significance or salvation elsewhere but in me alone. But for some of us, we need that word of warning. We need something to wake us up, to shake us. Sometimes a loud shout of warning is exactly what we need to move our numb, apathetic hearts. But some of you here this morning, you don't need this shout of warning. What you need to hear is the grace of God's pursuit. Did you notice this parable that Jesus tells? He gives this stern warning. You will be thrown out, and the vineyard will be given to another. We must take that seriously. But do you see the grace of the pursuit of God in this parable? It's almost ridiculous. So he leases it to these tenants. Look in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. In verse 5. And he sent another. And him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Over and over and over again, the owner of this vineyard pursues these wicked tenants, these rebels. He sends servant after servant who they beat and mock and ridicule and shame and kill. The response isn't just to that servant, but that attitude is showing how they are responding to the owner. Why would he keep sending people? What would his counselors be saying? Are you just out of your mind? They don't care about you. Why would you keep sending another servant and another and your son? Jesus is telling us something about the gracious, merciful, patient pursuit of God, of his people. Flip to the very front of your Bible, to the table of contents. Here is listed all of the books that you'll find in the Bible. Some of them maybe you've read, some of them you haven't. Genesis. Katie, what's the theme of Genesis? Beginnings, right. We've been working on that in our middle school youth group. Beginnings. The beginning, God created all things. He made people. He made man. He put them to care for this world. The beginning of sin, we rejected him. But there's the beginning of a promise. God promises in the book of Genesis that he will send one who will get rid of all the effects of sin in the world. A seed. Or one promised offspring. And Genesis traces through. Where is that offspring going to come from? Because God is going to pursue his people. It's going to come through the family of Abraham, we find out. God has made a promise with Abraham that he will use him and his family line to bring blessing and restoration to the nations. The people of Israel come from Abraham. And as it goes through not just Genesis, but Exodus, as God calls his people out of Egypt, as he establishes a covenant with them, with Moses, to say, I am making you a nation that you would be a display of my glory before the people of all the lands as they cross through this fertile area of the Middle East, that you would demonstrate to people what it really looks like to live out your humanity and restored relationship with me as your king. And each of these books, there's story after story of the people struggling, of their rejection of God, of his promises, of what he's seeking to do and work in them. You get to these prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Maybe you've read those books. Maybe you haven't. Sometimes they're hard to understand what's going on. Let me just summarize for you what's happening in each of those. That is God sending one of his servants to his rebellious people to plead with them that they might repent, that they might return to him and seek out participating in his work to see the salvation come to the nations. Prophet after prophet, God is proclaiming through sending this prophet of calling his people to repentance. He is saying, even in the midst of your failure, your sin, your rebellion, I'm committed to my promises. I'm committed to my grace. I'm committed to my work of redeeming you and this world. Do you not see my love? Do you not see my compassion? Do you not see my patience? Please repent, turn. And the people rejected and rejected and rejected. Scripture is a recounting to us of the gracious acts of a God to a rebellious people. So much so that he would send his only son to pursue us. Not just to pursue us to enact vengeance, but a son that he would send into this world to take all the punishment we deserved. The beatings, the ridicule, the spikes through the hands and the feet, the suffering on the cross. And on top of that, the wrath of God poured out on him. That is who Jesus is. The Redeemer, the Savior, the beloved Son who came to pursue and die for sinners. That is how he uses his authority as King. This morning, if the warning of your rejection of Jesus will not waken your heart, maybe this gentle and gracious pursuit that you, not gentle, intense pursuit of our God throughout history for sinners, that Jesus, our King, would suffer in the place of rebels. Would that move and open your heart and you would see, I can trust this King. I can trust one who would do this for me. He is pleading in this passage in Mark, just as he has been pleading throughout all of Scripture and as he pleads this morning. Would you submit to him? Would you trust him in his authority? Because you have no hope outside of Jesus. So it's not just here that we see this warning that Jesus gives. It's not just this evidence and this reminder of this gracious pursuit that we see Jesus going out for on behalf of the Father. But in it, we see an invitation. An invitation. In the beginning of verse 12, or in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. Remember, just before that, what's been the response, what Jesus is responding to, the reason that he's now moving to speak in parables, is the people of these chief priests and scribes have said, Jesus is asking us this question about who John's authority comes from. Did it come from God? Did it come from heaven? Or did it come from man? And they don't want to answer it. Look at what they say. Well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to ask us why we didn't believe. Because if we didn't believe John, it means we're not trusting the message that he sent, that Jesus is the king. But if we say from man, it says in verse 32, they were afraid of the people, for they held that John really was a prophet. And so they said, we're not going to answer the question. We don't know. They did know. They knew the answer. They knew what was on their heart. They were saying John was from man. He did not come from heaven. But they were too afraid. They were afraid of what people might think of them, what the people would think. It comes up again in verse 12, at the end of chapter 12. It said they feared the people, for they feared that Jesus had told the parable against them. Jesus sees their heart. They don't even want to grapple and wrestle with this question of his authority, his identity, who it is. And so Jesus tells this parable. Jesus tells parables as invitations. For those who have ears to hear, Jesus is seeking to expose our hearts. That maybe before the parable you didn't want to have anything to do. Maybe by telling the parable it would grab people's imagination, their focus, their thoughts, in a way that they would want to ask questions and find out more. That's why he's telling this parable to the scribes and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. He's inviting them again to wrestle with and think through this question. Who is Jesus? I know it may be scary, but you're going to have to wrestle with this, scribes, Pharisees, teacher of the law, or you will possibly forfeit the kingdom. In the past week, there's been talk a lot about a book that's come out by a guy named Bart Ehrman, who is a religion professor at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And it's called How Jesus Became God. And what he's writing in it is he's saying that throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't ever claim to be God. He doesn't ever believe he's God. What we see is that his followers and other people have done things to the passages of Scripture, or the way that we are interpreting, to kind of put words in Jesus' mouth or a perception of who Jesus is other than who he really was. He wasn't God. And he would say that the Bible has no support whatsoever for the fact that he is. See, Bart Ehrman used to be a believer. He went to two of the most notable Christian colleges in our nation, studied there, was actually pursuing to be a pastor. But some questions began to grip his deep down in his heart. He had struggled with the idea of suffering. Not only his suffering, but the suffering of others. And this question of how can a good and all-powerful and sovereign God allow suffering in this world? And he sought out answers, but none that really satisfied him. And so he determined that what Scripture saying is not true, and so he rejected it and sought really atheism. Bart Ehrman's story is not unique. There are many people who grow up in Christian churches who at one time attended worship just like we are now, maybe went to Sunday school, went to youth camps, maybe even profess that they are a believer in Christ. But later on in their life, as questions began to arise about who Jesus is, the validity of Scripture, They began to kind of abandon the church, abandon Christianity, turn away from these claims and what we would call truths of Scripture. Sometimes the reason, not in every case, but sometimes the reason that has happened is because there is no culture within the churches or the community that invites questions and actual honest grappling and wrestling with the claims of Jesus and Scripture. Questions are seen as bad. Can we trust Scripture? What are you talking about? We don't ask questions like that. How can we really believe that Jesus is God with all this? You know, is there any historical validity to the resurrection? What about all these claims of evolution? That's what I'm hearing on these shows on TV and in my science class. Or, men wrote this. How can we really believe that this is the word of God? And questions are put aside, and you're not, it's seen as being doubt, and that you aren't to ask that, you aren't to question that, and to, in fact, bring up questions like that just reveals that you're kind of outside of God's will anyway. And so it creates a culture of fear. Fear of what other people may think. I can't ask these questions because I'm afraid of what the crowds might think of me and their perception of me as a follower of Christ or to fit into this community or this culture of Christianity. And so just like the scribes and Pharisees, instead of really grappling and wrestling with the questions that Jesus puts before him about who he is, who do you think I am? Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you, scribes and Pharisees, to say, I don't know who you are, Jesus. I'm inviting you, scribes and Pharisees, even to say, I'm rejecting you, Jesus, right now. But Jesus is inviting them into this dialogue through this parable that he's telling them, that he's saying, look, I want to talk to you about these things. I want you to consider strongly and openly the things that I am claiming. Let's discuss and talk about them. Jesus, in his mercy to these guys, is inviting them to ask and answer these questions. But in their fear, they don't want to engage in that because they're afraid of what everybody else is going to think of them, the status that they might lose, the influence that they might have. If you're here this morning, maybe you've grown up in our church. Maybe you were baptized as an imp. You haven't really known anything else but being a Christian. But some of these questions that I've brought up this morning about suffering in this world, about is Scripture really real? Can we trust the Bible when science seems to be saying other things? Is Jesus really the only way? There seems to be other good religions and faiths out there. How can I know that Scripture is real and true? May I encourage you that just as Jesus here through these parables is inviting those who have ears to hear to ask those questions and to go to God's word and look for answers, that we want to invite you and to communicate to you the freedom and actually the encouragement to ask those questions. We want to discuss and talk about those. If you're a visitor here, and you have questions along those lines, let's talk about them. That's what Jesus is inviting and encouraging us to do. And as a parent, maybe if you get questions like this and you're afraid, does this mean that I'm not a good parent, that my kid is asking these questions? Who can I turn to? I don't want to ask this family over here because they seem to have it all together, and now all of a sudden they're going to think I'm not the good parent that I'm really trying to make sure people know that I am. We need to create a community here of God's people who realize and understand that the one whom we look to for our salvation is Jesus Christ. The one who is not afraid of questions. He invites us to consider them and to come to him with our questions. Jesus is king. Mark has been seeking to communicate that to us this morning. This morning he's telling us, he's warning us that if we reject him, there are big consequences of being cast out of God's kingdom, of suffering God's wrath forever. But there's an invitation, or there's a pursuit of his grace. And even this morning, that pursuit, Jesus is inviting us to consider and to think through and process through, who is he? And how are you going to respond? Walking in faith and trust or rejection? Let's continue to dialogue over those questions. Let's talk together and go to Scripture to see that Jesus is our King who suffers, who died, who rose again to free us, and who is working to restore all things. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your work in this world. We thank you for your pursuit of us. We thank you that you did accomplish all that you set out to do. Lord, we wrestle with questions and doubts sometimes. We don't know exactly how all this stuff fits in together, especially when we're bombarded and attacked by things outside of us in our world, maybe even in the context of our community. Holy Spirit, would you work through your word to give us more and more confidence in your claims, in your work, in your sufficiency, in your existence in this world. In Christ's name, amen.